Psalm 150, I'd like to open up for you this morning. When you first glance at it, and when I have over the years, I have found it to be an awesome chapter, one that I never would want to deal with, really, quite frankly. But I hope that I don't lose you in the first few minutes of this sermon, as I kind of give you the general understanding of it, and then we'll dig into it a little bit more carefully. We're called here to give the most exuberant praise. Some worship called for is quiet. That's the way we tend to be, isn't it? Quiet worship. Contemplative reflection. Some with the attitude of mourning and weeping. Sobbing, even externally, we can hear it. As some worship, and we've probably been guilty of that too. It's a good guilt. Before the throne of grace. But here is a very loud celebration in the mind of the psalmist. What do we make of that? It's a sort of celebrative worship. It's not only allowed, according to Psalm 150, it is encouraged here. I believe the description used is not an end in itself, and that's the secret, but simply calls us to be excited sometimes as we worship. Let the Holy Spirit fill you with delight and joy, and a spilling out sometimes of emotion. Have you ever done that during worship? At least inwardly, at least. I know I have. Some of those emotions will be seen by others, and some only by you. Let us be done with always weak and unexciting worship. Kind of listen to what the pastor says, kind of agreeing with it, liking it, and then going on our merry way. Worship should be more than that. Sing loudly and make a loud noise. Play instruments, all kinds of instruments. We'll see that here. And half of this chapter has to do with loud instrumentation. 3 verses out of 6 have to do with that. Now, we have to deal with it because this is God's word. How do we deal with it? Well, I hope you'll stay with me and we'll kind of discover that. Remember now, the object of our celebration is the Redeemer of the world, the God of gods and the Lord of all lords. So that calls for joy and sometimes a celebration of great praise. If you have your Bibles there, I would invite you to look at 2 Samuel with me for just a moment, just to give you an idea of what that might be talking about. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obededom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." That's the Ark of the Covenant. So David went and brought up that Ark of God from the house of Obededom to the city of David with rejoicing. It was the Ark of the Covenant coming home, coming to Jerusalem. And when those who bore the Ark of God of the Lord had gone, watch this now, they went 6 steps inside the city. It says 6 steps. I don't know why. But when they got inside 6 steps of the city, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. Now that had to have taken some time. To kill an ox and a fatted animal, put it on the altar, and worship before the Lord. And then it says, and he sacrificed, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn. We can't imagine being there, can we? We can't imagine doing that. Our worship is much more sedate. But in this case, it was not. And in Psalm 150, it is not. Hang in there. Don't let me lose you. When the wall in Nehemiah, in just before Psalms, in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. I preached on this many, many years ago. And when I first saw it, I said, no, I can't preach on that. But then I came to the realization, as we all should, that it's part of Scripture. We need to preach on it. We need to deal with it. We need to know what it means. And so that is the attempt this morning. In Nehemiah chapter 12, the dedication of the wall, in verse 27, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, lyres, and the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Nephthalites, and also from Beth Gelgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates of the and the wall. Then he brought the leaders of Judah up unto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south of the wall, on the wall, to the Dung Gate, and after them went, and it goes on. Let me go down to verse 38 now. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall and above the wall, the tower of the ovens to the broad wall. Now go down to verse 43. And they offered great sacrifice that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. That was a loud worship. Can't get around that. So we'll go back to now Psalm 150. In his Appetite for God, C.S. Lewis writes these words: "It has all the cheerful spontaneity of a natural, even a physical desire. They are glad and rejoice. Their fingers itch for the harp." Their fingers itch for a harp. When they start worshiping, they just want to do something. They want to, in case of those that played the harp, they wanted to play the harp. "For the lute, wake up, lute and harp. Let's have a song. Bring the tambourine. Bring the merry harp with the lute. We are going to sing merrily and make cheerful noise." Noise, you may say. Mere music is not enough. "Let everyone, even the benighted Gentiles, clap their hands. Let us have clashing cymbals, not only well tuned, but loud, and dances too." That's C.S. Lewis's take on this. Here, I fail. Dances? Loud noise? How are we to understand this? Well, let's go on and maybe we'll get some insight. But I believe, again, it is not so much, and here's the key, it's not so much the method here, because it does, three verses deal with that, three others do not. It is not so much the method that we are viewing here, but it's the heart. It's the heart behind those methods. I can say to you that I can sit in one of those chairs. It's hard for me not to say pews, but those chairs. As we sit there in those chairs, and as we worship, my heart sometimes will leap. You don't know it. My wife doesn't know it, but it does. And that's the kind of understanding that I have about this. It's not the method. It's the heart. The heart that we have when we worship. Whatever we use, worship should be joyful and even loud at times. And as we saw in 2 Samuel 6 and Nehemiah 12. Remember, not all times should be this, but sometimes maybe it should. Some believe this psalm to be meant primarily to the Levites, to stir them up to worship with their instruments and voices, sort of like a coach would do in the locker room before a game. Luther had a practice of practicing the music prior to worship, in many cases, of songs that they didn't know that well, so that they could be all united and know it and do it joyfully and as they should during the actual worship service. I have read that at one time. James Boyce relates how as his young daughter came to him and asked him if he found her music to be loud and repetitive. Well, he honestly had to say, yes, he did think that, knowing that he was being set up. He was not disappointed when she responded, well, please explain then to me the hallelujah chorus. Repetitive. Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. You hear it. And after that, he told a story once. One of the musicians in his church came to him and told him that it was not repetitive at all, the hallelujah chorus. It advances musically toward its climax, but it is loud. It has to be. That's what Psalm 150 is like. It doesn't repeat much at all, but it tells us where, why, how, and who should be praising the Lord, the God of Israel. And it works in crescendo here. There's a crescendo, an increasing of volume as we look through the end of chapter 150. And that's what Boyce, the musician in his church, was all about. He said, look, it isn't repetitive. It increases. And finally, the hallelujah. It's just a marvelous piece of music. H.C. Leopold says at these last songs, the note of praise swells out more and more strongly toward the close of the book, finally to break out in all its crescendo, which is full-toned and jubilant. I think that's a good way to look at it. Hallelujah. Well, where are we to praise God? We see that in verse 1. Where are we to praise God? Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Everywhere, in essence. For we see in verse 1, in his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens. Now, is the sanctuary, in his sanctuary, does that mean in his heavenly sanctuary or earthly sanctuary? Both views are understood by good people. But I would ask you to view the instruments of earthly worship and consider it to be the earthly sanctuary. Now, we don't have sanctuaries as they did in the Old Testament, where the Spirit of God dwelt, and you know, the temple, the Solomon's temple, and all the rest, the holy place, the holy of holies, and all that, the tabernacle and the temple, which is a holy place. We have what the Puritans used to refer to as meeting houses. This is a meeting place. That's all it is. And this is the place where believers come to worship. The angels of heaven praise him everywhere they go, and we should imitate them for sure. Francis Havergal gave a wonderful prayer, and I'll just quote a couple of sentences. Lord, thou needest not, I know, service such as I bring. Yet I long to prove and show full allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me, let me be a praise unto thee. I love that. Let me do that one more time. Lord, thou needest not, I know, service such as I bring. You don't need that. You're sufficient in and of yourself. You don't need that. Yet I long to prove and show full allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me. Let me be a praise unto thee. So we're told in verse 1 to praise the Lord on earth and in heaven. So everywhere we are instructed to praise him. Now, the question comes to us, we're to praise him. Why? Verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. We have seen everywhere we are to praise God, in the heavens and on the earth, mighty heavens and in his sanctuary. Now we see what we are to praise God for. We are to praise him for his creation, for his providence, for all his mighty works and mighty deeds, his creation, for his excellent greatness. And greatness in what? Providence. And his salvation history, the lover of his people, sending his son to die for us. We should praise him for those things. Every day we live, we should be praising our God for that. Only those who can do this completely are those whom God has truly made his, those of the redeemed. This could be the antidote for depression, discouragement. Get our eyes off from us and unto him, the eternal, the incomprehensible God, the creator of the world and all things therein. I love meditations and sermons on the character and attributes of God. Theocentric sermons, theocentric hymns and songs. Not egocentric or anthrocentric, but theocentric, God-centered. Now we praise him for what he's done for us. There are didactic hymns and songs, and there are full-blown worship to him without including us. I think of the song, "When Morning Gilds the Sky, My Heart Awake and Cries, May Jesus Christ Be Praised." In the morning when we rise. Why praise God? Because God is God, the creator of our universe, the creator of us. The Savior of our souls, the one who gives rest on earth and eternal rest to those who know him. That's why we praise God. Now, how do we praise God? Here we go. Verses 3 through 5. It is to be noted that exactly half of this psalm, again, is of this nature, the how to do it. And then half does deal with that. With everything we've got, we are to praise the Lord. With everything we've got. The list of instruments here is not meant to be exhaustive, for we still don't know the full extent of ancient Jewish musical instruments. But the point here is that we can praise God with whatever instruments we have at our disposal. I will just give you a quick note. My father, who was a very humble, very good, humble man of God, servant of Jesus Christ, tremendous conversion experience. I never knew him as a non-Christian, but I've heard about it at times. And he played the slide trombone. Back in his former earlier years, he had a dance band, and he just loved music, and my mother too. But he would preach in these small churches, four corner churches up in Vermont. Hardly anybody came. It was just rural area. Then he got to a larger church up around Stowe. But he would always have the practice, and I always grew up seeing this. He had the practice of his trombone being on a stand next to the pulpit. And every now and then as the congregation would sing, he'd pick it up and he'd play it. And every note he sounded was one that he knew as a glory to God. That instrument I picked up the same practice with the trumpet in my church. I would every now and then pick it up because I saw Dad do it. And it was something that added to the worship of God. Whatever you can do, piano, trumpet, trombone, voice. I told her one day, I love to hear Heather sing. She's got a beautiful voice. And if you haven't heard it, you sit down next to her sometime and you hear it. What a wonderful voice that she uses for the Lord, and many of you as well. The trumpet, the priest played the trumpet, the ram's horn, and makes a tremendous bellowing noise and carried a long way. The flute, the Levites were known for the flutes. They were a soft sound and not so much noise. The harp, melodic, quieting tone and a soothing instrument. Now the women and others played the tambourines. And the sounding cymbals, the castanets, the loud clashing cymbals, crashing, very loud they were. James Boyce said the trumpets were primarily blown by the priests, the harps and lyres were played by the Levites, tambourines were played by women and other people. So the call to praise God is addressed to, so what can we deduce? That the call to praise God in this worship was to the priests, it was to the Levites, it was to the people, and that was everyone. Everyone is to praise and worship God. Now, there are those who forbid music in worship and only sing songs vocally. Some only sing hymns as found in the hymn book, while others sing choruses and the like. Some have hymn books, some put it projecting these days overhead. That's a matter that ought not to divide a church. It should be treated as Paul treats the question of not eating certain meats and keeping of some of the holy days. Romans 14 says this, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And he adds, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, the building up of the body of Christ. I could be, if I let myself go and not remember these things, I could be very critical of some ways that music is used today in the church. But we need to be careful. In Psalm 149, we read in verse 1, it says, we see about a new song. Let us sing a new song unto the Lord. The new song that's spoken of in Psalm 149 is the song of the redeemed. It's the song of redemption. The songs that we sang prior to our conversion in Christ were not in the heart, new songs of redemption because we weren't redeemed. But then after we are come to know Christ, we have a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. These are the songs of redemption. It is permissible to sing new songs apart from the Psalter even. But those songs must be those that teach of God and his acts toward the children of men. All music, we have to give a caution here. All music and all instruments played in every imaginable way do not necessarily promote worship. And we must be very careful here. Are the ones that's being used directing our hearts toward God, or are they directing us toward the people playing them? That is important. While it's true that all instruments can be used to worship God, not all are. Not even some vocalists are doing it for the glory of God, but for their own glory. And we must be discriminating here. Worship does not mean singing, then a message. Worship is the whole gathering. As we hear the sermon preached, as we hear the prayers being prayed, as we even give during the offertory, offering time. This is all part of worship. Instruments should improve our voices and move us toward enhancing the thoughts that we are expressing. True worship may at times be vivacious, loud, enthusiastic, but it must be God-centered and must engage the mind. That's important. Music must engage the mind. It's not simply emotion. It simply won't do to come and do our own musical thing in the church and call that praise. I've even experienced, and I don't like this practice at all, but I've experienced hearing churches clap their hands after praise and worship teams and vocalists. I don't like that practice. Now you may, and it's okay. I just don't. Giving too much credence to the person rather than to Christ. And then, who should praise God? Well, here we find the answer to who should praise the Lord, and the answer is simply everyone and everything. What a great choir is found in Revelation chapter 5. If you turn there, I'd like to just note a few verses there. Revelation chapter 5. We see the heavenly scene. What a great choir. Verses 6 begin there. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken that scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang. So we have a harp, we have singing. What did they sing? They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, they're doing this before the throne, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying, what a scene that must be, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive, you talk about loud, to receive power and glory and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped before the Lord of Lords. What a great choir. That will be us someday, if you know Christ. That will be the choir that we'll be part of. What a great song that they sang. What a great privilege that they have when we enter into that great choir, beginning now and continuing then someday perfectly before the throne of God itself, God Himself. We need only to look in our hymn books, or certainly in the Psalter, to observe the beauty of God-centered poetry, God-centered words. To know God is to enjoy God, is to praise God. I think it's an interesting observation that in Psalms, greater men than I by far have studied this great book, and they've discovered something that's very interesting. And as I've just gone through it a little bit, and I see what they're talking about. There is such a thing as didactic worship, singing, And there's such a thing as theocentric singing and worship. And what happens is the first few, like take the first five chapters, it's all didactic. It's all teaching about God. Why do the heathens, nations rage and the heathen imagine a great thing? The kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. What does that teach us? It teaches us that God is the God over all things, over all creatures. He is the God that will win. He is the one that is in complete control, his sovereignty and all the rest. Psalm 1 is a wonderful psalm that talks about the blessing that we see is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners. Blessed are they who do not stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in God's law. And in that law does he meditate day and night. He shall be then like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And that's didactic, that's teaching. But what happens in the last five chapters of the book of Psalms? It's right there before you. Look at chapter 145. I will extol you, my king. Why? Because we can thank God that we have seen his peace by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. We have not stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful. We have understood that God's wrath against sin and Satan is seen in chapter 2. We have been taught those things in God's word. That's why I like the practice of catechizing our children. We have taught them the ways of God, and they have come to know that living God. And what happens as a result of that? Boom, chapter 145, the worship of God. We first of all learned of him, and that brings us to only one place we can be, and that is the place of worship to him. 145, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. 146, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Why? Because I have learned that peace beside the still waters. I have learned Christ. And if I have learned Christ, and he is part of my being, having received him, and had faith in him, then that's how I can do the praising of God. 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel, and so forth and so on. Verse 4, chapter 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him. Everything that has breath and everything that he has created should bow down before the King and praise the Lord. Why? Because we've learned of him. Because we know something about him. His person is far beyond our intellect to understand. But we've learned something about him. 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad, that's the church. Let the church be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. So there is didactic teachings and there is theocentric teaching. And in order for us to come to the place of that happy, joyous, loud, inward worship, we start out, we have to know him. vitally important. That's probably why in many places there's such dull worship. Because, and I can't judge someone if they're dull worshipers or not. That's not mine to judge. But I fear that takes place because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this to be no accident, but by design. These psalms were written to be sung. And they begin by teaching his church about God. 1 through 5, the first half of the book of Psalms is primarily that. Teaching about the church of Jesus Christ. About the Christ that came from the azure halls of heaven to a dark and a lonely and a cruel cross. To pay for my sins. To pay for the sins of his people. Teaching about the church of God, his character, teaching about God, his character, his nature, and divine attributes, then and only then can we enter into true worship with an understanding of who we are worshiping, the triune God, Jesus Christ, the foundation of the church. Let us, careful now, I want to emphasize a couple words in closing. Let us know him. Fanny Crosby probably wasn't a great part of the Reform movement in her day, but she wrote some beautiful poetry. And she wrote a song. When my life's work is ended and I cross that chilling tide, I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. She was blind from an early child. She never saw. She did in the early days. But then she was blind. She couldn't see a thing. How will you know, Fanny? How will you know? She was asked. And that's the way that song came about. How will you know when you see Christ? Oh, I will know him. Because of the dark and cruel cross that he labored under and died on for me. See, she knew what Christ is. She knew him. Therefore, she gladly says, when I see him, I will know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Let us know him. Thus, as she did, enjoy him and then praise and worship in full knowledge and understanding of the subject of our worship. And I think that's what this really primarily has to do with. It's not the methods, but it is the heart of worship. And I know some of you can sit there and you can hear a message like I. And inside, you can internally, you can rejoice and be so, you're coming out of your skin because you're rejoicing in the Lord so much. When you hear a pastor preach on those wonderful texts that he does. May we learn of him. May we rejoice with this kind of praise and adoration. Amen.